Please turn to Matthew one more time. I'd like to remind you that I do send an email out that has the outline of what I preach every Saturday. So if you would like to take advantage of that and pull that up on your phone and follow along, that might be helpful. Also, normally we have a Q&A after this service where you can ask questions about the sermon. And so if you have questions as I preach, write those questions down. We don't have a Q&A today, but bring them next Sunday after our brother Michael Osborne preaches. You can ask questions both about this sermon and his. And so please write things down that you have questions about. Matthew 28. Verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Father, we thank you for the book of Matthew. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in these last 5.5 years, bringing us to this point of the final sermon on the book of Matthew. Lord, we pray that we would truly understand what you have told us these last 5.5 years. We pray, Lord God, that we would put into practice what you've taught us, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word. We pray, Lord God, that we would be a people open to correction and rebuke and reproof and encouragement. We pray, Father, that you would work in us by your Spirit to cause us to listen and hunger for you and your word in this last sermon on the book of Matthew. And so please, God, let us hear from you and let us be changed forever. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last Sunday, we started a two-part series on the Great Commission. This passage has become known as the Great Commission. And I love how one pastor put in his sermon, in this passage, you have the peak of his power, the peak of his purpose, and the peak, like the mountain peak, of his presence. The peak of his power. He has all power and all authority. Jesus does. And the peak of his purpose, to go forth and make disciples of all nations. And the peak of his presence, I will be with you always. And this is an important passage because these are the last words of Jesus. And this is an important passage because this is the mission statement of our church. And it should be the mission statement of all churches, either implicitly or explicitly. This is what we are to be about as a church and a people. This is our life and our mission and our purpose. This should be our holy ambition. These are Jesus' last words to us before he ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And beloved, last words are important. And the point of this passage is simply this: Jesus is our ever-present King. He reigns over the whole world. And so his command to us is go and make disciples of all nations. We're going to review the points from last week, but I'll be adding some things. We did more of a forest overview last week, and actually we're going to do that again this week, but there's going to be more trees that I want to talk about this week as we focus on certain questions about this passage. Point number one from last week: Jesus commands the Great Commission from a mountain. Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And we thought about how Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to give the law of God. And Jesus, like Moses, is there on the mountain giving commands of God. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, the true and better Moses, and the true and better Israel. That was last week. Point number two: Jesus' disciples worship him. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. And we thought about last week how only God is to be worshiped. And here we see Jesus being worshiped. And therefore, as we often do, come to the conclusion, Jesus is God. Thank you, Ted. Ted's wearing it. He's wearing it. Jesus is God. Some people will look at this verb, this word in Matthew and say, well, that word is proskuneo, and sometimes in the Greek, the proskuneo, and sometimes that verb is used for mere men, and they bow down to people as homage or reverence, and it's never used in the Bible, latruo, which is always used of the worship of God. They'll say, latruo is never used of Jesus. And I want you to be able to say, no, you're wrong. Latruo is used of Jesus. It is used of Jesus. Daniel 7, 13 through 14, which the Great Commission is the fulfillment of this passage in Daniel, Jesus being given all authority. If you look at Daniel 7, 13 through 14, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And that word in the Greek Old Testament is latruo, a form of latruo, that they should worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And so Jesus is the one, like the Son of Man, who is worshiped. This is also said of Jesus in Revelation 22:3, where latruo is used of Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His saints will worship Him. That's latruo. Worship Him. And both God and the Lamb in this text are worshiped. Simon Kistemacher writes, God and the Lamb occupy one throne, while the citizens of the holy city, in the capacity of priests, will worship Him. And so Jesus is worshiped here by His disciples. And unlike many other places where people worship angels and they say, no, no, do not worship me, Jesus does not say, don't worship me. Jesus accepts this worship. Jesus accepts the saying, the statement of Thomas when he calls him my Lord and my God. Beloved, Jesus is God. He's worshiped. Point number three from last week. Some of Jesus' disciples doubted. Look at verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some hesitated. Some wavered. This doesn't mean they don't believe that he's God and he's to be worshiped and that he's the Savior, but they have doubts. They have hesitations. They waver. And Ligon Duncan, help us think about five things from this. Number one, this testifies to the fact that Matthew is writing down facts. This is a true gospel. He's recording what happened, and this shows us that the weaknesses of Jesus' disciples, they are weak men who still struggle. And number three, this shows us the disciples still needed Pentecost. They need the Holy Spirit of God to be poured out on them. This shows, number four, that doubt is nothing new. God's people fight doubts until Jesus returns. Remember Mark 9:24, where the man cried out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. And fifth, this shows us the mercy heart of Jesus Christ. He bears with His weak and doubting disciples, even in their doubts and weaknesses. Jesus helps and saves His weak disciples. Number four from last week. Point number four, Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we thought about that. How is it that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, has been given authority by His Father? And we thought about three different aspects of this. Number one, it's an authority that Jesus has been given based on the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Number two, Jesus came in weakness, but now, after His resurrection, He reigns in power. And number three, D.A. Carson says, the spheres in which He now exercises absolute authority are enlarged to include all heaven and all of earth, all the universe. And there's a sermon jam I love by John Piper that communicates this fact that Jesus has all authority over everything. He says, if there's anything admirable, if there's anything worthy of praise in all the universe, it is summed up in Jesus Christ. He is always infinitely admirable in everything and over everything supreme. He is sovereign and supreme over all plants and animals. He is supreme over all weather, all chemical processes, and all the amazing grace of antibiotics. He is supreme over all countries and governments and armies. He is supreme over all nuclear threats. He is supreme over politics. He is supreme over all education and universities, no matter what they teach. And He is supreme over all scholarship and science and research. He is supreme over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and transportation. And He is supreme over the internet and all informational systems. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not one square inch on planet Earth over which the risen Christ does not say, mine. Beloved, this is our Savior. He's sovereign over all the molecules and atoms in your body. He upholds the world by the word of His power. He's sovereign over everything and everyone. One of my friends was reading Proverbs 21:1 this week. The heart of the king. Who's the most powerful man on earth? Who's the one who nobody tells him what to do? The king. And in Proverbs 21:1, we read, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like a water course, He turns it wherever He pleases. God is sovereign over the hearts of kings and everybody else. And nobody does anything outside of God's authority. Have you submitted to the authority of King Jesus? Beloved, have you submitted the authority of King Jesus over your life? If you are unbelievers here today, you're welcome to be here. And I want to tell you very clearly and plainly that if you're an unbeliever, you have not submitted to the authority of King Jesus. And in order to do that, you've got to be radically changed. And in order to be radically changed, you've got to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? We went over this again this morning in our Sunday school class, the new members class. Gospel means good news. Adam Osborne got that right in the class. Good news, it means good news. And it's the good news of God, man, Christ in response. God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a triune God. And He made us. And He rules over us. And He loves us. And He made us to have a relationship with Him as He's the perfect Father. How many of you don't have fathers? How many of you don't have fathers present in your life? How many of you don't have fathers who've been there for you and pointed you to Jesus and raised you in the faith and been a godly example for you? Let me tell you something. You've got a Father in heaven. You have a Father in heaven who loves you, who's perfect, who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, who will always be there. And He made you to know and love and serve and obey Him. And He made man in His image, men and women, boys and girls, in His very image. In His very image. I tried to explain to the class this morning the value of being made in God's image. We're not like animals. And to get this point across, I said this morning, it would be better for all the animals in the world to die to save one human soul. Every animal in the world die compared to saving one human soul. That's how valuable one human soul is. Jesus said, what do you profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? God made you in His image. You are different. Those baboons in the zoo in Philadelphia, they're not your grandfathers. We don't believe in evolution here. We don't believe that my grandpappy's down there in the cage. That's ridiculous. That's foolish. That's stupid. I told them this morning, I love to go to the zoo and I love to stand before the baboons and say real loud so everybody watching can hear me. There's some people with PhDs and real smart people. They think that's my great, 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 great grandpappy. Ain't that foolish? It is foolish. I'd rather be somebody like me from the woods that at least knows that ain't my grandpappy than have gone to Harvard and believe in that evolution mess. Come on now. God made you in His image. He made you in His image to know Him and love and obey Him. But the bad news is we've all sinned against God. We've rebelled against God. We've come up with stupid stuff like that. And a lot of times people come up with stupid stuff like that because they want to keep their sexual morality. It had got nothing to do with science. It got to do with their pants and what they want to do. They don't want to listen to Jesus' authority. God made us in His image and we've rebelled against Him. We've come up with foolishness. God calls people like that fools in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we find ways to rebel against God and do what we want in the bedroom and do what we want with our gender and do what we want with our lives. And that's rebellion, that's sin, that's evil. And God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a good God. And because of our sin and rebellion, He will cast us into hell forever. We talked about this morning in the class that God hates sinners. How many of you have been falsely taught that God loves the sinner but hates the sin? Don't ever say that. If you're at Only Baptist Church, don't ever say that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That's not biblical. We read Psalm 11 that said His soul hates the wicked. We thought of Romans 9 that says, I hate Esau. God hates sinners. But praise God, He loves sinners. That's what we ought to say. God hates sinners. Exhibit 1, He's going to send sinners to hell. He doesn't send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. God hates sinners. But praise God, He loves sinners. And you see those two put together in Ephesians chapter 2. He says to the Ephesian church, you were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. God hates sinners. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, saved us. God hates sinners, but praise God, He loves sinners. Friend, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, you need to know God hates you. He hates you, and He will punish you in hell forever under His wrath and condemnation. Because He's a holy and righteous God. But praise God, He loves sinners. He loves those He hates. He loves those He hates. And so He did something to save sinners. Namely, He sent His Son, the God-man, into the world. And Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus never sinned. Jesus was holy and righteous and good. And Jesus came preaching about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. People don't know what love is. They think they know what love is. They think love is, oh, so nice. You would hate Jesus. If you don't like hellfire preaching, you would hate Jesus. Because He spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Because He loved God's glory so much. And because He loved sinners so much. And because He loved truth so much. And He came into the world preaching hellfire sermons like nobody ever preached a hellfire sermon. He makes Jonathan Edwards look like kindergarten. And He came preaching and warning and loving and serving and proclaiming repentance and raising the dead and making blind people see and healing the sick. And then this perfect human being died on the cross where He suffered that hell that He preached about so often. He could preach about it so vividly because He knew the wrath of God because He's God. And He knew He would face this wrath. And He took it all upon Himself and He died and suffered the wrath of God. And He was buried. And on the third day, He got up. On the third day, He rose from the dead. Unlike Buddha, He's alive. Unlike Muhammad, He's alive. Unlike all the kings and queens who ever lived, Jesus is alive. He's risen and He rules and reigns, ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. And He's calling all people everywhere to repent, to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. You can't earn salvation. You can't earn justification. You can simply receive it by faith alone. Friend, if you're an unbeliever here, I invite you to trust Jesus by faith alone, to believe on Him. To believe on Him. And that's more than just having knowledge about it. We spoke about this morning. You can know the gospel and go to hell. You can know the gospel and believe it historically happened and go to hell. The demons have that kind of faith. The demons know the gospel and they know it really happened. They know Jesus was a historical man who really died and really rose, and yet they're going to hell. What's the difference between demon faith and saving faith? Trust. Trust. You've got to trust Him. And I gave an illustration about the famous man who would walk across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. He would do all kinds of tricks on a tightrope over Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls is this big waterfall, and if you fell down, you would die. And he would walk across and do all kinds of tricks, and the crowds would, oh, he's so great, he's so wonderful. And he would even take things like wheelbarrows over and walk over, and the crowd was amazed. And he asked the crowd one time, do y'all think I can walk across with a person sitting in the wheelbarrow? And everybody's like, yes, yes, you can do it. And then he said, who will volunteer to sit in the wheelbarrow as I walk across? Crickets. Nobody volunteers. Saving faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. It's putting all your eggs in the Jesus basket in this life and the life to come, and trusting wholly in Jesus to save you from your sins. Friend, trust in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Those of you who are evangelizing family members, friends, and they've rejected, keep sharing the gospel. Keep sharing the gospel, because this mission of Jesus, He will get His man. He will accomplish this. He will fulfill every nation, people from every nation coming to Christ, and He will save all of His elect. Keep praying, keep loving, keep sharing the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God into salvation. Friend, if you have questions about that gospel, you want to talk more, I'll be here afterwards. I want you to believe the gospel and be saved. Please find me or another Christian here and talk to them about what you must do to be saved. Fifth, Jesus commands His disciples to go and make disciples. Jesus commands His disciples to go and make disciples. Look at verses 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is Christ's command to us. And as we saw last week, D.A. Carson comments that all dominates here. Jesus has all authority. We go and make disciples because Jesus has all authority, and He wants us to make disciples of all nations, and we're to go and teach them all that Jesus commands, and He will be with us all of our days to ensure that we accomplish this mission. And the primary imperative in this command is make disciples. We're to make followers of Jesus. We're to help people come to a knowledge of Christ and His Word such that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, and that they learn to obey all that He said. I remember Jim Wilson talking about how to disciple people, and he would disciple these young people, and what is yellow and blue make green. So go take your New Testament, go take your Bible, and highlight all of Jesus' commands in yellow. The young man goes and does this. I've done that. I've highlighted all Jesus' commands in yellow. Okay, now take all those, and when you're obeying all of them, highlight them as you obey them in blue. And when your Bible's all green, you're a disciple of Jesus. Or we should say maybe a mature disciple of Jesus. That's the point. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to teach people to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. That's what it means to make disciples. And we're to do that of all the nations. All nations. And nations here, we noted last week, is not every political nation like China and Japan and Italy and France and Papua New Guinea. But within all those political nations, there are other people groups, thousands of them, who have specific languages and specific cultures. And so Jesus is saying, go to all those groups. So there's multiple language groups within China, multiple language groups within Papua New Guinea. And so that task is not yet done. There are still some 6,000 people groups who are still unreached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is commanding us here, go and make all of them disciples of Jesus. And we must go. We must go. Now, here's where I'm going to get into the trees a little bit. Some say that since the verb go is not in the imperative form, it's not a command and has no imperatival force. And so they'll say what this really means is, as you go in your daily life, make disciples. Right where you are, everybody, just make disciples where you are. And we should do that. We should do that. We should be making disciples wherever we are, in our jobs, in our schools, with our neighbors and friends and family. We should do that. But there's more. We must also go. Go does have imperatival force as well. D. Carson gives three reasons that I think are helpful. Number one, when a participle like go here functions as a circumstantial participle dependent on an imperative, make disciples, it frequently gains some imperatival force. And he gives five examples from the book of Matthew. I'm only going to give you one of those examples. Matthew 2:13. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, "Get up." That's a participle. Take the child. That's the imperative. But get up has imperatival force, does it not? Get up. Take the child and his mother. Flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And so, also, does go have imperatival force? Only the context can decide the question. Secondly, while it remains true to say that the main imperatival force rests with make disciples, not with go, in a context that determines that this ministry extend to all nations, it is difficult to believe that go has no imperatival force. In other words, how are all these nations going to learn about the gospel if people don't go? Somebody's got to go. And thirdly, the Great Commission is given in many places throughout the New Testament where going is essential. For example, Luke 24:45-49, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so they're going to the ends of the earth. They're being sent out. And notice that when the Holy Spirit is given, they're empowered. You will receive power with the Holy Spirit, and then you will be witnesses. And I made that point last week that the primary way the Holy Spirit is said to come upon people and influence people in the book of Acts is for boldness and witness. And I actually think I went a little bit overboard last Sunday talking about the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon people and make them flop as fish. But because I do want to acknowledge that when Jonathan Edwards preached "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," people fell on the floor and flopped like fish. And so God, in His truth, can have those kinds of effects on people. But we see here in the book of Acts, God empowered His people by the Spirit to go and reach the nations to the end of the earth. Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." That verse not only shows us that this is an imperative to go to all the nations, but also that it will be successful. Jesus says it will be proclaimed in all the world, and then the end will come. Not only do we make disciples and go, but we must baptize. And we thought about last week again how baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. And those who are called to baptize, the leaders of the church who minister in word and sacrament, they will baptize the converts who come to Christ. And baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. And I preached not long ago on what baptism points us to. Baptism reminds us that Jesus was baptized for us, suffering under the wrath of God. Baptism is done to be obedient to Jesus. He commands us to be baptized. Baptism displays our union with Christ. We die with Him and rise with Him to walk in newness of life. Baptism displays our death to sin. You go into the water, you die, and baptism symbolizes this death to the old man and to sin. Baptism displays our glorious new everlasting life in Christ. We're raised to walk in a new way in righteousness and holiness, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Baptism displays our confession of faith in Christ. It's the confession of a good conscience toward God, 1 Peter says. Baptism displays our cleansing from sin. We've been thinking about that on Wednesday night, how we've been washed from our sins. Baptism displays that. Baptism displays the Holy Spirit being poured out on us. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and baptism displays this. Baptism reminds us of our adoption into God's loving family as His beloved children forever. Baptism reminds us that we belong to God. He's bought us with a price. And baptism represents our formal entrance into the church, the body of Christ. And so we go and we baptize. And we must baptize in the name of the triune God. Notice, name is singular, and then we're given the three persons. Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity here. The Trinity is mentioned together like this throughout the Old and New Testaments. In Isaiah 63, 8 through 10 and 16, we read, "For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not deal falsely." Father, He calls them children. "And He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence," this is God the Son, "saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Therefore He turned to their enemy to be their enemy, and Himself fought against them. For You are our Father," verse 16. "You, O Lord, are our Father." You see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Isaiah 63, 8 through 16. I do not like it when Bible teachers say the Trinity is not explicit in the Old Testament. I reject that. I think that's wrong. I think the Trinity is explicitly in the Old Testament for those who have eyes to see. And Isaiah 63 is one example. But you see it in the New Testament as well. You see Paul point to the Trinity in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." You see this all over the place in Paul. I'll give you one more example from Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord," that's Jesus, "one faith, one baptism, one God and Father." So Spirit, Son, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Peter speaks this way in 1 Peter 1, 2. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ." Father, Spirit, Son. Jude speaks this way. Jude 1, 20 through 21. "But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, Spirit, Father, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, Son." And John speaks this way in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. "Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne." That's simply a way that John refers to the Holy Spirit. Why are there seven? Because it is the Spirit of perfection. The seven spirits is the Holy Spirit who are before the throne. "And from Jesus Christ," there's the Son, "the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom and priests to His God and Father." Spirit, Son, Father. It's all over the place. And so it's no surprise that Jesus would come here and command baptism to be done in the name, singular, one God, three persons, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One question about this, because this is all around you. This is at Geno Jennings down the street on Fifth Street. Further and closer to us at the Church of Christ is something called Jesus Only Baptism. And I want y'all guys to know that. I think it's important that you know how to answer this. What about Jesus Only Baptism? Oneness Pentecostals and Church of Christ followers teach that when baptism is given, it should be done in the literal name of Jesus. In other words, when I would baptize somebody right here, I would say, instead of "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," I would say, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus." Now, quite frankly, I could do both. I might start doing both. "I baptize you in the name of Jesus," and Jesus said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." I can do both. But oneness groups, they deny the Trinity. They deny that God is one God in three persons. They're modalists, so they say that God appeared as three different modes. God manifests himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So sometimes God manifests himself as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit, but God is not three distinct persons existing from all eternity, one God in three persons. They deny that. And they baptize in Jesus' name. Why do they baptize in Jesus' name? Not only because they have a wrong understanding of God and the Trinity, but they go to texts in Acts. And if you look at Acts and you see people baptized in Acts, they're said to baptize in Jesus' name. So Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts 8:16, they, the Samaritans, had only been baptized in the name of the... I think I got that scripture wrong. Let's look that up. Acts 8:16, because I'm thinking that... What does Acts 8:16 say? For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Okay, so the Spirit hadn't been given. They'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Okay? So that is correct. They had not received the Spirit. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 8:16. Acts 10:48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 19:5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So all over the place in the book of Acts, you have it said they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's why we baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus, because the Bible says to, Pastor. How do we understand this? Does this contradict Jesus' command in Matthew 28? One author writes, "Interestingly, it appears that the early church consistently baptized in the name of the Trinity rather than simply in the name of Jesus. The Didache, an extremely early document, says to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian support and attest to this practice. On the other hand, I am not aware of anyone in the early church who only baptized in the name of Jesus. Why then would Acts mention Jesus' name specifically? Well, Acts mentions another type of baptism, the baptism of John. So John's baptism is mentioned in Acts 1:5, 1:22, 10:37, 11:16, 18:25, and 19:3. So when Acts mentions baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ, it is most likely pointing at a big difference between John's baptism and the apostles' baptism in Jesus' name. They probably hadn't yet heard of Jesus, much less committed themselves to him. So to differentiate the two baptisms, the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, would want to specify that the Christian baptism was in the name of Jesus. Since Acts is primarily a history and not a handbook on church life, it makes sense that the writer wouldn't have seen the need to mention the exact baptism statement. So are you following? Does that make sense? The reason that the book of Acts says the baptism of Jesus is because he's contrasting it with the baptism of John, which is also mentioned like five or six times. What does it mean then to end the book of Acts to be baptized in the name of Jesus? To baptize in Jesus' name means to baptize in the authority of Jesus or according to the teaching and will of Jesus. And Jesus commanded us to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And so I very well could say, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus," and Jesus commands us to baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We see the use of this name as authority in places like Acts 4:7. By what power or by what name do you do this? The healing of a crippled man. By what authority do you do this? Or Matthew 8:20. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." When you're gathered in my under my authority, I'm with you. And so we baptize in the name of Jesus in his authority. And he said, "Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Again, beloved, we're to teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded, whatever Jesus has said, and all of it we teach them to obey. And we must do this. Again, let me get down into the trees. We must do this. Some wrongly teach that only the leaders of the church should do evangelism. Some people read this text and say, this command of Jesus was to the apostles, and it's very important that we get the gospel right, and only our church leaders, only our elders who now stand in place of the authority of the apostles, they're the ones who are to do the evangelism, and every member evangelism is not biblical. People teach that. It's mostly Reformed people who teach that kind of thing. And I want you to be clear, I think that's hogwash. I think that's hogwash. I think that's scubalon. I believe all of us should be going out and sharing the gospel. And so I just want to address this while we're on the Great Commission. Every Christian, every true disciple of Jesus will seek to make disciples of Jesus. And we want to desire this more and more. Yes, this command of Jesus is given to his disciples. But notice Jesus says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." What is going to endure to the end of the age that Jesus established? His church. His church. You, the church, will be there to the end. Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Who is his church? Yes, pastors and elders who baptize. But you are his church. We are all his church. We are all called to go and share the gospel and make disciples. A few points about that. In one sense, it's not a command. It's just something we can't help doing. You don't have to be commanded to go tell everybody that you got a full ride scholarship to college. I mean, think about those things in your life that you have to tell somebody. Maybe your team won the Super Bowl. You've got to tell somebody. You just got engaged. You've got to tell somebody. I'm pregnant. I've got to tell somebody. I got married. I got to tell somebody. So in a sense, for those of us who are filled with the Holy Ghost and realize what Jesus has done for me and realize the plight of the lost, it's not a command. It's just, I got to do this. I want to do this. I can't shut up about him. You fall in love and you got to tell somebody. You got to write poetry and sing a song, and you don't have to tell kids to go eat your chocolate ice cream. Go eat your favorite candy. Go eat that Snickers bar. Parents, you don't have to command your kids to do that. You've got to stop them from eating all three cartons before they get sick. That's how it is when we have a right view of God and a right view of His Word, and we're filled with the Holy Ghost. We just want to tell the world. You don't have to be commanded. You just want to. Secondly, we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the most loving thing you can do for someone is to tell them the gospel. The most loving thing that you can do for someone is tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might be saved from hell, because they will go to hell unless they turn from their sins and repent and believe in Jesus. Your Buddhist friends will go to hell unless you tell them about Jesus. Your Jewish friends will go to hell unless you tell them about Jesus. Your Muslim friends will go to hell unless you tell them about Jesus. Your Roman Catholic friends will go to hell unless you tell them about Jesus. And so if we love them as ourselves, we will tell them about Jesus. This is also loving God. If we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we will publish this news and make disciples, because He's worthy for every person in Philadelphia to bow the knee and believe in Him. Three, Tim Berger has written this article called "Must Every Christian Evangelize?" And he writes, D.A. Carson notes that the Great Commission does not record Jesus saying to the apostles, "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you except for this commandment, to make disciples. Keep your hands off that one, since it belongs only to you, my dear apostles." You see his point there? That's a good point. That's a good point. Go and command them to obey everything I've commanded except this command. No, that is including this command to make disciples of all nations. That's part of what it means to teach people to obey all that Jesus has commanded. It includes this command. And we see Jesus and other apostles command this in the Bible. Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're called to proclaim His excellencies. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Brother Tim goes on to write, the example of ordinary believers in the early church. It also points us to the fact that we should be evangelizing. Consider the example of ordinary believers in the early church. As we follow the storyline of the early church, it is obvious that the apostles sought to evangelize and disciple others, but we see ordinary believers sharing the gospel as well. Following the stoning of Stephen, we read in Acts 8:1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And what did those ordinary believers do? Acts 8:4 tells us. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They went about sharing the gospel with others. Noted historian Kenneth Scott Lauderette makes this observation about the spread of the gospel. The chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession or a major part of their occupation, but men and women who earned their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those whom they met in this natural fashion. Beloved, we see this throughout the New Testament. When Jesus heals, he tells people, don't say anything. And they go and tell everybody what Jesus has done for them. The Samaritan woman at the well told, look, I met a man who told me everything. The women at the empty tomb, they're going and telling what happened. And beloved, we have a stewardship. Brother Tim writes, the stewardship the gospel imposes on us. Consider the stewardship. Jesus reminds us, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Luke 12:38. We have been given no greater gift than the gospel, and we have no greater stewardship than to share that message of good news with others. Paul expresses it well in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. And beloved, I again just want to remind us of the need of the nations, particularly of unreached language groups. I had dinner this past week with a former missionary to Kenya, and he was talking about how he was called to be a missionary, and he gave this illustration. If you were trying to get a seesaw to work properly, you know, a toy seesaw, up and down, up and down, up and down, and you saw five people on this side and one person on this side, which side would you go to make it work properly? You would go to the side with one. But first of all, most people don't go at all to help. Most people don't go do missions who get biblical training. And when they do, they go to the side with five people already on it. Why? Because that's easier. Nobody wants to go here. It's hard. It's tough. But we need to focus, I believe, our praying, our going, our giving on this side where there's only one. That makes sense, doesn't it? What we need, one pastor calls it the great imbalance. We've got to focus on these peoples. If we're going to obey this commission, we've got to go to the people who have no Bible in their language. And so we must go. Maybe God would call some of you to go. We must give. If we don't go, we must give. We want to give. When I think about the budget of our church, I want the things we add to be to that. There's already five people here. There's tons of people giving to this side. Nobody's giving here. We need to give here. We need to give here. We want to raise up our children to be world Christians. Yes, parents, you are doing discipleship. You're obeying the Great Commission when you disciple your children, but disciple them to be world Christians. Make sure they know about the nations and the needs. And may we make disciples where we are, here in Alney as well. 6, Jesus will be with His disciples always. Jesus will be with us. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's going to be with us. Jesus will be there with us and help us fulfill this calling. As I said last week, it's the beginning, the middle, and the end. I learned that this week. It's the beginning, the middle, and the end of the gospel. In the beginning, you have Emmanuel, God with us. In the beginning, in the middle, you have the purifying of the church. When we do church discipline, there I'm with you in the midst. And then at the end, on mission, I'm with you always. And again, this points us to God. God told His people always, I'll be with you, I'll be with you, I'll be with you. And I read Psalm 46, 10, and 11 this week that made me think of this. Psalm 46, 10, 11, be still and know that I am God. All authority. Be still and know that I am God. All authority in heaven and on earth. And then what? I will be exalted among the nations. Why are we to be comforted by God? Not just so we can be comforted. Not just comfort for comfort's sake, but for a mission. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's the command. Go. And then how does Psalm 46 end? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so we go. We go, beloved, because He has all authority and He'll be with us and He'll help us and He will be exalted and this mission will be completed. Jesus will get His way. Jesus will have the nations for His inheritance. It is a guaranteed mission fulfillment and success. Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." It will succeed. Jesus will have the nations for His inheritance. Beloved, what does it mean for us that Jesus has all authority and will be with us? I was encouraged by a story John Piper told of what this means for us as we seek to live our lives faithfully for Jesus. He said, World Magazine last week reported that 3 children were killed in Bosnia, this is a long time ago, when they wandered into a minefield. One of them, an 11-year-old girl, called for help for hours before she died. So get the picture. 3 little children, 1 11-year-old girl, they walk into this minefield. A minefield is, you know, bombs are basically in the field and you step on this thing and it blows up and blows your legs off. And so this little girl, 11 years old, is laying there, probably blown in half, crying out for help for hours before she dies, and no one goes and helps her. Why would no one go and help her? Because it's a minefield. It could happen to you. If you go and help her, you could blow up. But Piper goes on, she called for help for hours before she died, but no one would go into the minefield to help her. What would you have done? What would I have done? Could it be that this is why Jesus told us that all authority is His? Not so that people would create a theological problem out of it, but so that some follower of Jesus would lift his heart and say, "Jesus, all authority over these minds is yours, and you are with me to the end. If you will, you can help me from stepping on a mine, and if you will, you can take me to heaven. But this I know, you call me to love that little girl, so trusting your power and your personal presence, I will go." This is why Jesus tells us that all authority is His. This is the kind of love that will make many disciples. And as Piper was preaching that, he said, "I hope I'll be the kind of guy that will go. I want to be the kind of man that would go and help that little girl." And yet, beloved, we don't know what we'll do in a situation like that, but we want to be the kind of people who will go. and be willing. See, Jesus owns the minds. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He owns it all. He owns my life. He's with me. I can go, and if he wants me to live, I'll live. And if I die, I die. But I'm not going to live the rest of my life knowing I didn't go and live with the guilt of that little girl screams. Those people have to live with that didn't go. The rest of their lives, they have to live with that little girl screams in their ears and their own cowardice. Oh, God, make men. Make people who act like men. Act like men, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, even for the women. Act like men, bold, strong, courageous. Women who laugh at the future, Proverbs 31. Who don't fear anything frightening, 1 Peter 3. That's what we want to be like. And what powers that to be risky and go to some crazy place in the world where your child might die of cerebral malaria is knowing that Jesus has all authority. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he'll be with me no matter what I face. And he's worthy. He's worthy. Like Helen Rosevere, who in Congo was raped multiple times by the army, and then they brought her out and tied her to a post and took the book she'd written for the language of the people she was seeking to reach and burned it in front of her face. And she's sitting there having been sexually abused and having all her work burned before her eyes after she poured out her heart for these people for 11 years. And she asked the question, is it worthy? Is it worthy? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? And she immediately was rebuked by the Lord, by His Spirit, and thought of Revelation 5. He is worthy. He is worthy. He's worthy to suffer. He's worthy to suffer all things, that the Lamb of God might receive the reward of His sufferings. Beloved, this is our calling. Jesus is the ever-present King. He reigns over the whole world. So go make disciples of all nations. And finally, very briefly, point number 7, a summary of the book of Matthew. We started the gospel according to Matthew on April 19th, 2020, about 5.5 years ago. And we finished today. And I'm going to miss it. I'm going to miss my commentaries on Matthew. I'm going to miss meditating on the words of Jesus. Jesus is our ever-present God. He's the King who died and rose again so that the blessings of Abraham and the everlasting Davidic kingdom will spread to the whole world through His faithful disciples. So go, beloved. Go, give, pray, hold the ropes of those who are there and make disciples. Make disciples where you are. That's my King who has highest authority position after dying for sin remission and calls us to the Great Commission. My King's utterly supreme with all power. He rules every moment and every hour. All God's enemies He will devour. Or as Psalm 2 says, He'll pound them into dirt. And on us forever, blessings He will shower. For on that cross He took death sour, which made Him in the garden cower, then rose again in glorious power. With all authority over all, He'll forever tower. That's my King. Therefore, we carry out His great commission. This should be our holy ambition, to make disciples in full submission to the Lord of glory, our great physician, and obey His every command and admonition. For our salvation, He met every condition, quenched the wrath of God in humble contrition, then rose from the grave without opposition. Now from all death, He grants abolition to all who trust Him of their own volition. He'll grant joy and pleasures without intermission. That's my King. Do you know Him? This gospel must go forth to every nation. Some have no access to His revelation. Apart from Christ, there's only damnation. We must go tell in every location, since He's so worthy, for all of creation to bow down to Him in utter prostration and give Him all glory without cessation. He'll fill us with joy for eternal duration. He's our only firm foundation. So listen up, His congregation. Are you burdened for the lost and every nation? Your King deserves all their adoration. So go forth for Him and preach salvation and love the lost without limitation. That's my King. Jesus is with you to the very end. He stands alone in Himself as the greatest friend. On Him forever, you can always depend. Against all evil, He will defend. He'll be with you to help wherever He'll send. And through the pain, He'll help you transcend. Praise Him for how He did condescend. He came all evil to suspend and life forever to extend. That's my King. I wonder if you know Him today. Christ Jesus commands you the Great Commission. He's God, all authority and high position. So worship Him now in humble contrition. He calls you to go make disciples your mission, baptized in the name of God with submission to the triune God who alone grants remission of all your sins through Christ your physician, who died on that cross bearing all God's transmission of anger on Him, but then rose with ambition to save all the world, every nation addition. So teach all Christ's words and make no omission, that all will obey His every condition. Bow to King Jesus without opposition. He'll be with you always, giving power, ignition, ensuring His church completes the Great Commission. For He is your treasure and holy ambition. That's my King. That's my King. Beloved, Jesus is the ever-present King. He reigns over the whole world. So go and make disciples of all nations. Father, we thank You for Your Word, how rich it is. We thank You for how beautiful Jesus our Savior is. We thank You for the beautiful picture that Matthew has painted for us of the everlasting Christ. God, we thank You for bringing us through these 5.5 years of Matthew's gospel. We thank You for all that You help us to learn and study and know about Jesus. God, we thank You for this mission You've given us. Father, we beg You that by Your Spirit You would continue to help us grow in the knowledge of Your Word. Lord, that we would not only be hearers of this Word of Matthew, Your Word, the Word of Jesus, but that we would be doers of this Word. And so, Holy Spirit, please come. Convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Encourage us, rebuke us, correct us, reproof us. Lord, help us live for Christ. Father, if there's anyone here that does not know Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would not harden their hearts, but they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask, O God, that You would encourage us to fight sin more, to love the beauty of Christ more, to love Christ more, that we would worship with our lips and our hearts would be near to You as well. And Father, we ask that You would show us what part You want us to play in fulfilling this great commission, whether going, giving, praying, supporting. Help us, God. Make disciples for Jesus' sake. Amen.